Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll finish up the portion on the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. We've been through this portion now, I think, three times, so we'll just read just the end portion of it. Let's read from chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to sugars, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us remind ourselves where we've been. We need to review quickly, because we have broken this up and spent more time on this than really we probably should have. But remember now, we're moving through the actual presentation of the messages that the Lord has for the churches. And so we're finding some very applicable truth to ourselves individually and collectively as an assembly. We can apply it individually, we can apply it collectively as an assembly, and we can, even as we have been doing, look at it in light of history, that is church history. We saw in Ephesus a church that was active, but it left its first love. And the censure, the commendation, or the condemnation was that it left its first love, and that they had need to remember, to return, and to repent. When we came to Smyrna, we found that there was a church that was rich, and yet it was amidst poverty. And we found something interesting. There was no censure here. This church, that is the Smyrna church, and the church at Philadelphia are going to be the only two that have no censure whatsoever. In other words, there's nothing that he wants to condemn them about. And we find that they are to fear not, but still to be faithful. At Pergamos, we find that there was a censure. You see, in Ephesus, they left their first love. Then in Pergamos, they give heed and they allow Balaam's doctrine. And then we find in Thyatira, it goes further, because not only do they tolerate the doctrine, but they allow the teacher. And there's a slow digression. There's a slow digression that starts with this. Loss of love, allowing a false doctrine to come in and take the love's place, and then after the false doctrine is allowed, then the teachers come in to propagate it. And it's really an interesting study. When you go through the Word of God, you find out that there have always been and there will always be false teachers. And you find that Paul even had to write Timothy in 1 Timothy. One of the reasons that he was there was to set things straight, and there were teachers there that were teaching false teaching. When you get to 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11, Paul directly tells Timothy how to deal with those false teachers. You know where Timothy was at the time? Ephesus. That's right. You read the epistle, you'll find out he was Ephesus. Do you know how many writings were written to the people at Ephesus? Five. And what we find is in this Gentile part of the country is that there was a slow departure. The love of God goes, and then there's this kind of tolerance of false doctrines, and then there's not just a tolerance, there's an actual propagation, and allowance of those to rise and teach, even to the point where women, and we saw this last time, a woman was the teacher. And I found something very interesting in this past week in my studies, and that is that the word, when he says, thou sufferest that woman to teach, or you tolerate that woman, that literally in most texts, it's you tolerate thy woman. It's a personal pronoun. And what we find is that when he's writing to the messenger of the church, that more than likely, and this is just an assumption based on the personal pronoun, that one of the elders' wives there was the one who took the place. In other words, she had a place of prominence because of the place her husband had. And when it said, thy woman, he was actually warning the man, you've allowed that your woman, the woman that is yours through marriage, to teach. She calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching a false doctrine. And because of that, we find that there's a judgment coming. What we want to talk tonight, we want to finish up this portion. What we need to do is quickly go through it and review it, where we've been, to set the scene for her judgment. And we're going to see two things. We're going to see the grace of God and his discernment in judgment. And we're also going to see the grace of God in holding up his people during this time of trial. I think that's the amazing thing about human history and church history, is that the Lord knows them that are his. Paul wrote, Timothy said, this seal stands secure. The Lord knows them that are his. And that's nice to know, because in the midst of apostasy and in the midst of judgment when it comes, especially in the book of Revelation, the Lord says, I know those who are mine. I not uphold those that are mine. And I know how to judge and bring condemnation to those that are not mine. And in the midst of that, in the middle of that, we're going to find a bracket. And the bracket is found in verse 21, where it says, I gave her space to repent, but she was obstinate. What we find is the grace of God in everyone's life. Everyone is given time to repent. No matter how vile, no matter how terrible, no matter how far off, God allows by his grace people time. Even when we don't sometimes. We get like Habakkuk sometimes, and we get like Jonah sometimes, and we say, oh Lord, not them, please, they're so vile. How long, Lord, before you step in? Do something, Lord, you got to do something with those people. What we find is, we're going to see tonight that God is so gracious. Whoa, so bad. Remember what we went back? We went back to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and we saw that Christianity in that portion made a clean break from Judaism. They said, we're saved by grace and grace alone. Grace and law have nothing to do with each other. They're totally opposite. They went missionary and they started to thrust outward. In Acts chapter 17, it says that these, the apostles, the disciples, are men who turned the world upside down. And that clean break brought persecution now, not just from Judaism and from the Jews, but from the Roman government, because now they weren't a part of Judaism and they weren't tolerated. They became a part of a subgroup of a religion that was not tolerated by the state. And the reason was because they would not worship the state religion. That is Caesar as being God. Once a year, remember we said they could come and burn incense, and then all 364 other days of the year they could worship whoever they wanted. They would not partake. And so the Christians become persecuted because they were branded as atheists. It's interesting, isn't it, how the enemy could turn it around. And what they said was, now you are atheists, you do not believe in Caesar as being God. You know, it's interesting because I was reading an article just the other day, I think it was in the paper, and it was talking about how we should have a clean break between the church and state. In Rome, they didn't have that, did they? In Rome, the state and the church, their religion was mixed. In other words, their emperor became their God. And that's what the world would want to do today. The world would want to take today and make anything else its God, but not the real God. And it's a hard, fine line when you separate church and state, because what you believe in God is directly reflected in what you believe in politics. And so it's kind of hard to draw that line. And so the Christians were seen as Rome as being a subversive group of religious fanatics who even broke away from Judaism and they couldn't tolerate it. And so now the persecution comes from even this kind of Roman persecution. And then we found out also that the persecution came also because they departed from the Word of God. They were not following the teachings of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, we saw last time, said, I will not tolerate, Paul tells Timothy, that you weren't to suffer a woman to take the place of a teacher or to be take the authority from men when the assembly gets together. And that's why when the assembly gets together as we do, there's a man standing up here. And that's why when the decisions are made in the assembly, the men make the decisions. But I want to say something too here. We didn't get on it last week. That does not say that the women don't have a part. That doesn't say that women don't have spiritual gifts and ministries and spheres of ministry. That is not to say that if you have a problem and you're a woman and the person you have a problem with is a man, that you can't feel free to take care of that problem one-on-one. It is saying that when we function corporately, there are certain guidelines that we meet under. You know, the elders are not to be accused except for two or three witnesses. But it does not say that if you have a personal problem with an elder that you don't go one-on-one like any other people. We're still human beings with relationships, and you still should feel free to approach that person one-on-one and say, excuse me, but this offends me, or you did this, or did you say that, or is this sin in your life? But the problem is when it comes to discipline and when it comes to confrontation of sin, and that person is rebellious, that you need to have two or three witnesses. That protects that elder, by the way, because somebody might not like him personally, and they can start mud-breaking and all kinds of other kinds of things. What I'm trying to say is this. Corporately, there are ways to handle problems. And the Lord says this. When we get together corporately, a man is to be a teacher, a man is to be a leader, a man is to make the decisions. But listen, that doesn't mean to say if you don't like the color of the chapel, or if you don't like the way something is done, that you can't pull one of them aside and say, excuse me, can I ask you a question? I don't find anything wrong with that. I don't find anything wrong with that entirely. I mean, they have a part. Or going to your husband and saying, hey, honey, why don't we do this and have it brought out? Some women don't have men here that can go to men's meetings. And so what is wrong with pulling a man aside and saying, hey, you know, this, I don't think that the color that we picked of the carpet is right, you know? Or I don't think the way this is done at 7 o'clock is, why is this done? There's nothing wrong with that. What is wrong is when the decision is made on something that we change our decision because a powerful woman like Jezebel says, you'll do it or else you'll have trouble. And that's what Jezebel said. Jezebel said, I'm the elder's wife. You listen to me, and I don't care what anybody says. This is the way it's going to be. You know, I remember one time when there was a problem in a Waynesboro assembly, and there was a problem with a man who came in who was a false teacher. And when we arrived there for meetings, the question was asked, well, why wasn't he asked to leave? And the answer came here. The answer came because Mrs. So-and-so is very wealthy, and we're small, and the only reason we're able to meet where we are and have the bills paid is because Mrs. So-and-so pays the bills, and we don't want to offend her because she likes him. Now, that is the direct violation. She was making, and she was directly the one who was in the decision-making process. And they suffered a woman. We find out that they had commendation. We found that they were active. They had works and love, and that means the right activity, the right motive. They had service. They had the right attitude. That was faith. They had patience. That was stability. They had the ability to serve in light of opposition. They had works again. That was they had the right progress. And the Lord said to them that though you have activity, you still have a problem. You know what the problem was? We saw it when we went through the book of Exodus with the Israelites. And the problem is this, that service is a direct outflow of worship. In other words, the heart that is occupied with the Lord is the heart that will serve. And what they were doing was they were active. They had works and love and service and faith and patience and works. But it wasn't flowing out of that love-worship attitude. It was a merely external. It was merely something put on. And you know, that's a terrible thing. It's terrible to serve the Lord when you don't love him, when you're occupied with him. It becomes a chore. It becomes something difficult. It becomes like Zechariah chapter 7 when the time of the feast came. And the elders said, let's send a representative to the priest because we need to find out if we have to do this again, like we've done so many other times before. And there's a lot of Christians today all over the United States, and they're involved in service, but they're not having the service flow out of the occupation of the Lord and the worship of their heart and the fullness of their heart with the Lord. And so it's not It's just activity. It's not activity with the right motive, and that's worship. And there's where the condemnation comes. And that's where the problem comes. And that's why in verse 20 he says, notwithstanding, I have something against you. In other words, in light of all of the blessings that you have, in light of all of the activity that you have, notwithstanding, I have some strong words to tell you. And here comes the rebuke. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. See, you know, it's amazing in light of history what one woman can do, isn't it, in the scriptures? It really is. And I don't mean that to be demeaning to women, but when you go through the scriptures, what you'll find out is that women are very influential in a positive or negative way. In a positive way, I think of Mary. I think of the impact that Mary had. I think of Mary and Martha, and I think of the impact that they had. And I can think of a lot of other women all the way through the scriptures. But I can also think of women that have been positive, negative influence. And I think of Eve. I think of not only Eve, but I think of Jezebel herself. One woman. One woman. And what she did. I think of Peter. And Peter had a confrontation with one young damsel. And totally made shipwreck Peter's faith for that evening. Totally. And I think it goes back to that old portion of scripture that says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of another human being brings a snare. And I think that we have the potential to be either positive or negative. And we find that this woman had a problem. We find that with this woman, who we could probably call a female Judas, who looked good on the outside but inside was corrupt, just like Judas was. Judas looked good on the outside but her inside was corrupt. And you know, that's one of the problems with dealing with people, is that you can't tell from appearances. Appearances can be deceiving. Only the Lord knows the heart. That's the interesting thing when you study scriptures, that portion that says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No one can. We can't. But the next verse in Jeremiah says, I can, saith the Lord, I know the hearts. I search the reins and the heart, and I know what's in there. That's why the scriptures warn us. It says that man looks on the outside. Why? Because man can't look on the inside. There's no way we can look on the inside and judge a heart or a motive or a reason why somebody does something. But it says that man looks on the outside, but God looks upon the heart. We find this Jezebel. We went to the Old Testament. We saw that Jezebel in the Old Testament was a Zidianite. She was a Gentile woman that was married to a Jew, Ahab. And we found that that was a picture of a pagan Roman society that mixed Christianity with the pagan things of Rome at the time. They persecuted the people of God. She persecuted the people of God. She surrounded herself with a false priesthood. They surrounded themselves with a false priesthood. She was seductive, and her religious system was seductive and alluring, and so is what we see today. She grabbed at the inheritance of Naboth. Remember that? And we find this. We find that false religious systems today, especially the one that we were looking at, is grabbing up the inheritance of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is his. And yet Rome will say, no, the church is mine. And the Pope even said on TV that this is my church. I am the shepherd of this church. And I talked to you about getting this book, and I even brought it tonight for some of you that want to look at it. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It is a history recorded over the years of the persecutions of Christians, and it starts off with the glorious company of apostles and tells how they died, works its way through the 10 primitive persecutions. Remember we studied the persecution of Smyrna was to be for 10 days. Here it talks about the 10 primitive persecutions. It talks about the persecutions of Christians in Persia. It talks about the papal persecutions and how many thousands died. It talks about the account of the Inquisition. It works its way all the way through to John Wycliffe. It talks about the persecutions of Bohemia of the papacy. It talks about the persecutions of Martin Luther. It works its way into Germany, the persecutions of the Netherlands, William Tyndale. It talks about John Calvin. It talks about the reign of Queen Mary the First. It works its way all the way through history, and it gives you the accounts. And for some reason, I don't like to get on a bandwagon and preach anything and start chasing certain things by the tail, but for some reason today we tolerate things that were persecutions. It was death to Christians earlier. We tolerate it, and the false teaching that comes from it. Well, so much said about that. You suffer that woman Jezebel. First thing we see here is this. She calls herself. That's her claim. And it's only her claim. But she calls herself a prophet. And one of the things you'll find about cults is this. They always claim, watch now, to have extra biblical revelation, don't they? They'll always supersede the word of God. And that's why she calls herself a prophetess. She says, I'm a mouthpiece for God. I've got new revelation. And you can read it from the writings of the Mormons, and you can read it from all these other cults, that what happens is they claim, yes, the word of God is okay, but it's incomplete, and now there's something else. There's something else. You either have to have some extra biblical book to help you with the Bible. The Bible is not sufficient. And that's the same problem with this woman. She says that she is a prophet. She claims to have new revelation. She's a mouthpiece for God. But the Lord says this, she only calls herself a prophetess. And you allow her to call herself a prophetess. And you allow her to teach. And that word there is the only place where it's found two times. Here in 1 Peter 2, when it says that in verse 12, that a woman is not. That word is found. It's the same word. She is in direct violation of Scripture, and yet she claims to have the ability to give new revelation from God. Isn't that kind of, I would say, inconsistent, contrary to each other? And yet that's what false cults do today. They say we're a mouthpiece for God, and yet what they do and how they function is totally in direct opposition to the Word of God. How do you put the two together? I want to say something tonight. It's something that I wrestle with all the time. And it's the teaching that God will never do anything that is inconsistent with His character. If God is holy and God is just and God is righteous and God is faithful and God is long-suffering, He cannot and He will not do anything that is inconsistent with His character, because that is sin. And yet people do that. They'll say something like, well, we know it's God's will. We prayed about it and the door opened. And so I know that God wanted me to marry this unbeliever. And is that true? And we have people today that will justify even things they're doing and their ministries, or things that they're doing as far as where they're working or how much time they're spending in other things. And they'll say that, well, we know it's of the Lord. And yet it violates some attribute that God has. And we need to realize something. If we're violating an attribute of God, it's not by the leading of the Spirit of God. No way can it be. It's only our own sin, and that's what we have to live up to. We have to live up to our own responsibility when it comes to sin. So, her significance is this. She's a false teacher. Her significance is this. She claims to be a prophetess. And her message, verse 20, is a seductive message to the servants of God to get them to commit what? Fornication. I believe it's spiritual fornication, because he goes on and says that it was to eat things sacrificed to idol. Now, we said that there was a lot of persecution, and there has been a lot of persecution for believers down through the years. And when persecution comes, we only have two options. The first option is this, to be faithful to the Lord and to accept it. Or we can compromise. I believe that what she was teaching and what she was doing was making these people, the people of God, fall under the false teaching that she had. And she seduced them and brought them to a place where they thought it was easier to give in rather than to go through the persecution. I think that's amazing. I think we find a uniqueness here. Because what we find is, we find that the people of God were being seduced. You know, in the Scripture, that's hard to find. You know, it's hard to find, because you'll find places like in Matthew's Gospel that says, if it were possible in those days, the if is that, but it's not, even the elect's sake, it said, would have been deceived. In other words, they're saying that in the time of the tribulation, that if it was possible, that even the elect would be deceived by what's going on, but they're not going to be. But here we find that this woman, because she was tolerated by the people of God, and she was given an office of teacher, and because she claimed to be a prophet, had such power to deceive the people of God for a time. And that's where we draw the line for a time. Because you've got to remember something. This letter comes to them. And what we find is this, that it's possible for the people of God to be deceived for a time. But God will always bring His Spirit with the truth and to get His people out. And I think we find that today. I think we find many Christians, because of lack of teaching, lack of training, lack of discernment, get deceived. But I think when the Spirit of God comes and convicts of that sin or teaches from another portion of Scripture and enlightens them, which He promises to do, that those people should have no part in that seduction anymore. And that's what we find here. And, you know, people will actually come to me and they'll say, well, you know, I know so-and-so goes down there and I know it's a cult and I know it's not true and I know, but I believe they're really saved. And I even had a person tell me one time, well, I'm there because I believe God wants me to be there because I'm a missionary. And what can you say? That's service. I can't say, well, that's wrong. But I find this. I find that they are warned here, and He says to the rest of them to hold fast to what you have, to keep yourself separated and to hold to the truth. But look at verse 21. Verse 21 is the grace of God. Verse 21 is the fact that He says that they had time. I gave her space to repent. I gave her time. The word space there means time. I gave her time to repent, but they would not. Isn't that interesting? I mean, what would you do in that case if you were the Lord? And the church is His peculiar treasure. The Lord said He would give it to Himself as a bride without spot, without blemish. It would be presented to Him. It was the Father's gift to the Son. And yet we find that, what would you do? And here's the picture. What would you do if your spouse was seduced by another person? What would you feel towards that person? Hatred? Anger? Animosity? Immediate vengeance? That's what we would do. That's the human way. But what we find in the grace of God is this. The Lord's part in verse 21 is this. I gave her time to repent. I gave her time. And you know, that's the amazing thing about the grace of God. I'm reminded of that portion as I think of that in Romans chapter 2. Listen to this. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, you condemn yourself, for thou that judgest another does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that committeth such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? And doest thou the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You know what he's saying? He's saying there's a certain group of people who think they're religious, and they look at the immoral people, and they say, amen to Romans 1, amen. That heathen over there, that ungodly person, they deserve to receive judgment. You go get them. And he says, wait a second. You think you're going to be inexcusable? The fact that you can judge and know right and wrong and still you break it shows that you're a moral being and you have responsibility and you're saying that there is judgment? Well, you know what happens? The more they do it, the more they get away with it, the more they, instead of thinking that the time is given for repentance, the more they think that that's God's approval on what they're doing. You know, that's what happens to us too. We live in sin, and God gives us time to repent. And instead of saying that, well, Lord, thank you for giving me another day, I think I'll make a decision now, and thanking God for the grace of God to repent, we think that it's an approval on what we're doing, so we keep doing it. Well, God hasn't done anything to me yet. Look at verse 4. Here's the capper. Oh, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, kindness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? He's saying, you're thinking because God has given you time and you keep going on in this condition that it's an approval, when really you need to know this. It's not an approval. It's just the grace of God in giving you time to repent. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think about the grace of God. When you think about, here's this woman Jezebel, she's in direct violation of the Scriptures. She's seducing the people of God. She's making them commit spiritual fornication. She's corrupting the church. And God gives her, number one, the message to repent. And then, number two, gives her the time to repent. But she takes the position of obstinance. She says, I don't want to repent. I don't want to repent. He gave her information and He gave her time. You know, it's the same teaching that we have in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. You see, it's a problem of the will. They desire to be ignorant of it. They don't want to know that. You see, the point that Romans makes and the point that 2 Peter makes is this, that men know that God judges sin. Men know that. And men know in their heart by their consciousness that there is a God. But they willingly make themselves ignorant of that fact and would rather believe a lie. They are willingly ignorant of this. What? They're willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and earth, which now are, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, people have said about that verse that means that when God created the earth, it took 7,000 years, because it took 7 years, and a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, so that means it took... But there's a phrase there that says this, with the Lord, not with man. With man, time is time. A day is a day, and there are certain time elements in it. And we would use the word chronology in there. And he's saying this, God is eternal, and he's not limited by time. And he says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Judgment. That's what he's talking about. He said, God is not slack concerning his promise of judgment, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what we find is this, just because God gives men time doesn't mean that he approves of what they're doing. To the Christian who's living in sin, or to the Christian with the wrong mental attitude like this church had, to the Christian who had activity but was not involved with the person of Christ and totally consumed with the person of Christ, he says, I'm giving you time too. To false teachers and to the unsaved, he gives time. And I started thinking about, even in this book, we're going to be amazed. Do you know what's going to happen between the church, the messages to the churches here, and the undoing of the seals, the beginning of judgment in chapter 6? You have chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, you have this. We saw it before. In chapter 4, we have an open heaven, and we see a vision of a throne. In chapter 5, we have a scroll. We have a book. And it's repeated over and over and over again. And what we have is, before the judgment comes, we have this, a vision of the heavenlies. We see a throne and the scroll. Why? So that the people can know that, listen, there is a God and he sits on the throne and he's sending judgment. And the judgment will begin in chapter 6, but before the judgment comes, God very lovingly and graciously gives all of mankind a picture of his throne so that they'll have time to repent. And I even thought about how before all the great periods of judgment come in, there's a parenthesis in the book of Revelation. One of them is chapter 10. Just prior to the seventh seal being opened, we have in chapter 10 a parenthesis. And in it we see an angel with a book, and he swears by him that lives forever that time shall be no more. And we find that there's a cry going out. And he says in verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and many nations and tongues and kings. Why? Because judgment is coming. And he says, John, before judgment comes, you've got to go out and you've got to preach to the nations and to peoples and to different tongues and even to kings. And you've got to warn them about this judgment that is coming. God very graciously in the book of Revelation, before the judgment comes, gives brackets and he sends the message out and he sends his preacher out. You know something? Isn't that true of us? Doesn't God have the way of getting the right message at the right time before judgment comes? Even when he disciplines us as Christians, we know when we're disciplined that I should have listened. I should have obeyed. Well, he did. but we don't. And so we find this. And to the unsaved, there'll never be an unsaved person who will stand in the presence of God and say, but I didn't know you existed. But I didn't know that judgment was coming. Because even in Romans chapter 1 that we read a couple of weeks ago, it says in Romans chapter 1 that they do such things knowing that the judgment of God, and they commit these things, they know they're worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they have pleasure, they flaunt it. In other words, the people parade their sin in that last verse of Romans 1. They parade their sin and they say, ha-ha, look at us. Why? Because God doesn't judge immediately when we want him to judge, because he's gracious. You know, we've all heard that story. I've read it over and over again. I see it in the Daily Bread. I see it in all kinds of devotionals. It's that story about the farmer who was an atheist, and he couldn't stand the Christians, and he couldn't even stand to drive by the church because they would put things up on their little billboard out front, verses. And so he said, I'm going to teach them a lesson. I'm going to do all of my major work on the Lord's Day so they can hear me. And they'd be in there singing, and he'd be running his tractor up and down the field next to the church. And at the end of the season, he came to church, and they were amazed. And he stood up, and he said this. He said, I just want everybody here to know that this year I did most of my work on the Lord's Day, and I got a bigger pay. I got a bigger crop. I got more blessing, and you tell me there's a God. You tell me judgment is coming. I just proved you wrong. And a little woman stood up, and she said, you didn't prove us wrong. You just proved that God doesn't pay us when we want to get paid. And that's what we find out here. That's what we find out with this woman. We would have said, get her. Look what she's doing to your bride. The Lord says, I gave her time. I gave her information. And she would not repent. Notice those words. And she repented not. Then something very interesting happens. I say it's interesting because the Lord always, when it comes to judgment, we know John chapter 5, that all judgment is given to the Son. The Father has given judgment to the Son. And what we find is that there are three I wills that come in. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will cast her in the bed. Verse 23, and I will with her children. Verse 23, I will give unto everyone. And look at even verse 26. To him that overcometh, to the Christian, he says this, to the overcomer will I give. You know what he's saying? He is directly involved in what's going to happen. That is why he starts off and he says, tell the church that this letter is from the Son of God. You know why? It's on his sovereignty. It's on his sovereignty. And what he is going to remind them by saying, I will, in judgment three times, is that he and his sovereignty is going to be directly involved in that woman's judgment. And you know, it brought me to a point where when I was thinking about this, in Matthew chapter 13, there's a parable there about the mysteries of the kingdom. And in one of them, there's a parable about a man who goes out and he sows good seed, and the wheat comes up. And that night that he sowed, the man went out, it was an enemy, and he sowed tares or false wheat. And when the harvest came and it came to seed, and that's the only time you would know the difference is when the fruit was born. It's a wonderful picture of Christians because the only time you know the difference between a non-believer and a believer is when fruit is born. Because all believers, the scripture teaches, bear fruit. Maybe some only tenfold, maybe some 100-fold. Different quantity, that's up to the Lord. But all Christians should bear fruit if they're really saved. And they go out there and they find out that, wow, look at that. It's not all good seed. Somebody came out and sowed the bad stuff. And they said, do you want us to go out and pull it out now? The master said, mm-mm, don't pull it out. You'll make a mistake. You can't tell the difference between the good and bad. And you know what the Lord said? It's a picture of coming judgment. He said, there's coming a day when judgment's going to come, and I'll come back with my holy angels. You don't do the judging, the Lord told his own. You can't discern between the good and the bad. You don't know the difference between a believer and unbeliever. And that's why we baptize upon confession of faith. We can't say, well, until you show me fruit, you will be baptized. No. And that's why when you study the book of Acts, you'll find out that people who weren't Christians were baptized. That's right. Simon Magus was one of them. And what you find is this. The Lord looks at his disciples. He says, and likewise, I'll come back with my angels to bring vengeance. And I'll judge in that day. You don't do a thing. You don't know the difference. Hey, that's what he's saying. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. And the bed that was pleasure for sin becomes her own judgment. In other words, her doctrine and her pleasure is going to become her own judgment. That's what he's saying. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Remember one of the things we said? is you have to be careful when you study this in light of church ages, because four of these have a promise that has to do with his coming, which means they're going to exist into the coming of the Lord. And this is one of them. I believe what he's saying is this. It's a wonderful picture of Rome. And people, let me tell you something. When you study Daniel and when you study the different prophecies, you'll realize that there are five kingdoms. The fifth one is the Lord's millennial kingdom. And what you'll find is the fourth one is the Roman Empire. And it takes its place in two legs that go down to ankles and to feet and changes itself into those 10 toes. And it changes its form. And by the way, Rome doesn't exist as Rome anymore, but it exists in the Rome as far as the teaching. And our law is even Roman law. And the Church of Rome exists there. And what he's saying is this, that Rome is going to exist until the tribulation period. Then he'll cast her into judgment. He'll cast her and everyone with her that partakes of her will go into, watch this, great tribulation. And look at the grace of God again. Watch it. Except they repent. He's even giving her a chance to repent while he's talking. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing to me. You know what it's a parallel to? It's a parallel to this fact. When you read the book of Acts, and you find that the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, and Rome, and everyone crucified the Lord, who was the gospel preached to on the day of Pentecost? Still the Jew. And then you read chapter 4, where were they preaching? The temple. And you find that they preach and they preach and they preach. What grace! They crucified their Savior, and still the Lord still very graciously is preaching to the Jews and to the Jews and to the Jews and to the Jews until finally it leaves Jerusalem and it goes out to Samaria and then the outermost parts of the world. You know, it's an amazing point. It really is. And I think we've been belaboring and the time is up. We haven't got through it tonight. And I apologize for that, except is that the Lord knew we needed to go into this again because we haven't finished it. And I think the amazing thing is that tonight the message has been that God has very graciously given men time to repent. And we need to understand that it isn't an approval of where we are. It isn't an approval of our condition. But it's this point. It's the fact that God wants us to repent. And the graciousness is this, that yes, he is going to give judgment, and yes, he is going to kill him. Verse 23 says, I will kill her children with death, and the church will know that I am the one that searches the heart. I mean, they're going to get their judgment one day, but they have time to repent. They have time to turn around, and so do we. We have one more breath tonight. The Lord has given us one more breath. And what it boils down to was that they had to realize who the Son was. You know, as I was reading this, I came across an interesting story about the patriarchs of Rome. And what I mean by that is there was a very powerful and wealthy Roman emperor back after the time of Christ. And he had a son. And he left a will. And in the will, the day that they opened it, they found out that he left all of his possessions to his slave that was named Marcellus. And it's interesting to me because what I found out in the story, which is actually supposedly true, is that everything was left to Marcellus except the son was given one choice. One choice. In the will, it said, you can have one choice and only one choice. And when you make that choice out of everything that I own that has been given to Marcellus, that's the end of what you'll ever have of claims of that were mine. Now, I don't know what the story was, but apparently something bad had to happen between this father and the son. But the son was smart. Because you know what the son chose? What would you choose? He said, I choose Marcellus. Pretty smart, isn't it? I mean, if the slave owned everything, then what I would say is I want the slave. But you know what? That's the gospel. The gospel is this, that God the Father has given all things to the Son. When you have the Son, watch this, he that has the Son has life. Colossians puts it this way, for in him, that is Christ, was pleased to dwell the fullness of the Godhead in a body. And watch this, you are complete in him. And what he's saying is if the Father gave the Son everything, and you have the Son, guess what you have? And that's what the Lord wants you to have tonight. The Lord says, he that has the Son has life. If the Son is the heir and we have the Son, we are joint heirs together with Christ. And he can be yours tonight. God's given you time to repent. God's given you time to turn around. God's given you time, but he won't always. Because as he said to this church, he said, I will cast her in a bed. And by the way, there were five epistles written to the church at Ephesus, and today there's no assembly there, there's no city there, it's a rubble. Why? Because God gave them five books, five messages. God gave them time to repent, even at Ephesus, and they didn't. Remember what his warning to Ephesus was? If you don't, I'll come and remove my candlestick. I'll judge. And he will. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the grace of God, because though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What condescending grace, our Father. He was the offended one. He was the one who was being sinned against. And yet it says, while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. Our Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. We're thankful also that he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That the Scriptures can remind us that he that has the Son has life. The Scriptures also remind us that if the Son makes you free, then you shall be free indeed. And so we pray that you will set a captive heart free. A heart that is bound by sin, we pray that you would unlock that heart today. We sing that hymn so many times, come believing, come to Jesus, look and live. That's all it takes, is one look at the Savior. And so this evening we pray, our Father, that you would wrestle with a soul until they like Jacob, say, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. And so, our Father, tonight we thank you for your grace, for your riches and your mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who made it all possible to sinners. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.